In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Seed of wisdom.
Pray for
us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now first, regarding our schedule, we're to meet then next Monday. Today is Wednesday, and I begin the seminar for the Missionaries of Charity on Monday. And it goes on for 10 days. So, normally, it goes on through the day, closing with the holy hour in the evening. So let's plan for, if you don't mind, starting at 7:30 on Monday, if that's okay. Next Monday, I should be finished by 7. It's about a half an hour's drive. I should finish by 7 there and get to the university by 7:30. So at least for Monday, let's plan for 7:30. And then what we may do, if you wish, since it's only 2 days, we can plan on 7:30 to 8:30 on Monday. Is that okay? And I'll find out what the adjustment might have to be made on Wednesday, but at least that Monday we start at 7:30 and we'll finish at 8:30. But always, as we are doing, I will meet as many as I can immediately after the present conference. Then I have a telephone call from Washington at 9. You need to finish by 9:15. I have a call from Florida at 9:45. We should finish even before 10. Okay? So we're at 8:30 tonight, and conferences, private, till 9, and then 9 to 9:15, one phone call, 9:15 to 45, and then if I'm necessary, I can be of service, either after 10 or whatever. Given the number of days between today and Monday, I believe it's 5 days. And that means if today we begin what we call points, that's the technical term, points for the meditations for the next 5 days. So it's 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 days. 5 times 3 is 15. And we have something less than an hour and a half, so we cannot spend too much time. I should warn myself not to try to cover too much on any one meditation. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and we now go from the Beatitudes to the Lord's Prayer. What was the gospel for Mass, for yesterday's Mass? The Lord's Prayer. Sit right on, you might say. On target. God plans even the chronology. First of all, then, the Lord's Prayer, part one. And then the next day, the Lord's Prayer, part two. You know, you're spending 2 days, which means 6 meditations on the Lord's Prayer. The forthcoming catechism, as I think I told you, the whole fourth part is on the Lord's Prayer. As was the Roman Catechism published by the Council of Trent. Four parts. Even your catechetical course is in four parts. Have been working on the catechism, knowing what was coming. It's common sense to plan ahead of time, and you won't feel that you're out of touch with reality. So the Lord's Prayer is, by all odds, the single most important prayer that anyone, and not just Christians or Catholics. What you might do is, there's a latch either on the bottom or on the top. St. Augustine said, speaking of those already in his day who were separated from the Catholic Church, he said, "They will cease to be our brothers when they cease to recite the Lord's Prayer." In other words, the one common denominator among all believing Christians, no matter how much or little they believe, is still the Our Father. Meditation 43. As we begin the Our Father, we try to realize to whom we are speaking. Even though the words are "Our Father," we are speaking to all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because remember, the word "Father" has two very different meanings in our faith. When the second person of the Holy Trinity speaks, as Christ never, he never spoke to his Father as "Our Father," never. He told us, when you pray, you say "Our Father," but Christ always said, "My Father, my Father." Now the difference is, of course, the most fundamental in our faith. We believe that God is not a solitary being. He is indeed only one being, but he is not a being in solitude. God is a community. God is a plurality. There are three persons, which means there are three individuals in God. How can that be? Well, that's part of the mystery. And we then, remember in the book of Genesis, when the author describes the work of creation and quotes God creating the human race. This is God already in Genesis saying, "Let us," plural, "make a man to our image." Now there are two meanings to that most fundamental truth of our faith, that we are created. The first meaning, when God said, "Let us make man to our image and likeness," that unlike the whole rest of creation that God made, we, unlike the rest of visible creation, the sun, moon, and stars, the animals, vegetation, we, unlike them, we, like God, have a mind and a will. So the first meaning of image and likeness is that we have, like God himself, a mind that can think and a will that can choose. So on that fundamental level, God is our Father. Remember the essence of fatherhood. The essence of fatherhood is communicating one's nature. And that is why the feminist movement is the most devastating heresy in the history of Christianity. Do you hear me? And it is destructive. People, for example, writing to me, letter after letter of telephone calls, women in church, out loud, instead of saying "Our Father," they will, top of the voice, shout "Our Father and Mother." Most of them, I'm sure, don't know what they're talking about, but some do. So God, therefore, is our Father, first of all, by sharing with us something of His own divine nature and being able, like Him, to think and to choose and love. But then secondly, the plural, already in Genesis, which comes as a surprise. Let us make man to our image and likeness. If there's one thing that Judaism believed in, it is that God is one being, monotheistic, the plurality of gods. Yet God says, let us make man according to our image. Why the plural? The one in nature, God is three in persons. What is the second sense in which God is our Father? He is our Father first because He shared with us, or has we share with Him, our rational nature. But He also shared with us His social nature. God is a society. Now, clearly, you have to spend hours really explaining what that means. In any case, all this is locked up in the word Father when we address God as our Father. 44. Now notice, the first meditation is on the opening salutation. But then there are seven petitions to the Lord's Prayer. So there's the opening salutation, call it act of adoration. And then, first petition, hallowed be thy name. We all know what it means, but it's well to remind ourselves that the word hallowed means to make holy. The Latin, Pater Noster, I don't think I should spend more time on, we've got so many to go, who art in heaven. This heaven, where God dwells, for me, the most clear definition of heaven, heaven is where the experience of God's presence is enjoyed. Heaven is where the experience of God's presence is enjoyed. Thus defined, and as the fathers of the church, thus defined, the God to whom we are speaking, who art in heaven, is not only in heaven somewhere away from us. No, this God is within us. And of course, we are to experience the happiness of God's presence already on earth. as an anticipation of the perfect happiness in the life to come. Now back to the second meditation, Hallowed Be Thy Name. First of all, God is already all holy. I'm sure I've said this more than once, but as I've said so many times, my definition of a good teacher is one who can repeat without boring. What is God's holiness? What is a synonym for the holiness of God? The perfect theological synonym for the holiness of God is the otherness of God. God is the totally other. There not is no one like Him. There cannot be anyone like Him. Only He is a being who must exist. God cannot not exist. God must exist. God is a being who cannot not be. There cannot, to coin a phrase, have been nothing. There must be being. The only being who must be is God. All other beings need not be. We give them a theological name. We call them contingent. We are contingent. Meaning what? Our perfect synonym for contingent is unnecessary. We don't have to be. How do we know that we don't have to be? Because time was when we weren't. And what wasn't clearly need not exist. What did not exist need not exist. That's simple logic. When then we pray, Hallowed be thy name, we don't mean, we cannot mean, that God within the Trinity is somehow to be sanctified and made more holy. That's blasphemy. It can only mean that among those creatures who have a free will, they can either recognize the holiness of God, meaning the otherness of God, and watch this, and therefore their own total dependence on God. These three words are perfect theological synonyms: contingent beings, dependent beings, unnecessary beings. That's us. We are contingent, we are unnecessary, and we are totally, utterly dependent, not only for our continued existence or well-being, even for having come into existence. Talk about dependence. And this is what we pray for in the first petition, that human beings that were living in the one age in history in which there's never been anything like it on the scale on which there is now, when monotheism is widespread. One God. Who is the one God? The self. I have lectures on what I'm calling the new paganism. The old paganism was plurality of gods. The new paganism is monotheism. There's only one God. Who's that one God? Me. That's not a figure of speech. What then are we praying for? That God may be recognized for who he is, and as a consequence, that human beings might recognize with their minds and submit with their wills to their complete dependence on the one true God. Third meditation, Thy Kingdom Come. in the Gospels, Christ used the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church, only twice. He used the word basileia, which means kingdom, constantly. Passage after passage, parable after parable, our Lord speaks of the kingdom. The kingdom is like, remember, a marriage feast. The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like that. Christ is always talking about the kingdom. What does he mean by the kingdom? He means three things. The kingdom is the church. And the church, therefore, in Christ's revealed word, is a church on earth, the church militant, the church in purgatory suffering, and the church triumphant in heaven. Otherwise, the militant kingdom, the suffering kingdom, and the triumphant kingdom. This, by the way, is St. Ignatius, from start to finish. That's why it's God's providence. Of all the persons that God would have chosen to be the principal reformer for the demoralized, de-Christianized Catholic Church of the 16th century, it was. Six whole nations, totally lost to the Catholic Church, completely. England, Wales, Scotland, Norway, Sweden, and Denmark. And who remembers the year that St. Thomas More and John Fisher were martyred? 1535. You'll know these, some of these dates. 18 years after Luther broke with the church, Henry VIII, having broken with Rome, he wanted to discard his wife, and ever since, Britain has been persecuting the Catholic Church. If you want to know what the Catholic Church teaches, if you want to understand Catholic history, you cannot, you cannot depend on an English writer. Cannot. There are two histories of the Catholic Church, the British and all the others. And I don't have Anglophobia. I just know my history, that's all. Well, kingdom, therefore, means that for us, it is the militant kingdom. In other words, when St. Ignatius talks about extending the kingdom, he was not drawing on his fertile imagination. He was drawing on the Gospels. That is Christ's principal term for the church. And the church on earth is a church militant. And whether we like it or not, whether people even believe it or not, we're all conscripted. And we better know the enemy. So when we pray that will thy kingdom come, we are praying for the extension especially of the kingdom on earth, which is the militant kingdom of Christ, which is the church. The 16th day, part 2 of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's only one reason, one fundamental reason why we have a free will, and that is to do the will of God. To use our wills to do His will. And that is why the most important reason we have a mind. Why do we have a will? To do God's will. Why do we have a mind? To know God's will. It's that simple, as by now we all know, that hard. The main reason we have a mind is to know the will of God. The main reason we have a will is to do that will of God. Why does Christ tell us to pray? That God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because God's will in heaven is done by everybody. God's will in heaven is done enjoyably. God's will in heaven is done unenviously. You're all constantly tempted to envy. Constantly. Which, as you know, we have the sadness we are tempted to feel where someone has what we lack, or someone has succeeded where we have failed. The principal reason for the breakdown of family life, the main reason for divorces over the centuries, is envy. I think I've told you the longest letter from the early church written by the Pope, Pope Clement I. Remember his letter to the Corinthians, did about 90 AD, is all about envy. By the way, get a copy of St. Clement I's letter to the Corinthians. First century, written before the Gospel of John, St. John, was written. Now the Bible, but a document. The first two documents of the Pope are the two letters of Peter. Another letter in the first century of a Pope is Clement. And the whole letter is a long letter. In English translation with footnotes, it's a little book. All about envy. And Daniel, remember, that's what I talked about in Moscow and again in Warsaw. And the closer we live with people, the more tempted we are to envy these people. So, what we are praying for is that the will of God may be done on earth as it is in heaven. It would be blasphemy to say that we'll be done in heaven as it is on earth. In heaven, everybody does God's will, does it perfectly? Question. Does everyone in heaven do God's will equally? No. Some do it, to coin a word, more generously than others. Everybody is generous. But remember, in heaven, the capacity for happiness will differ. The capacity for happiness in heaven will differ depending on how much capacity we have merited on earth. The more faithfully we have done God's will on earth, the larger will be our capacity for happiness in heaven. Good to hear. And almost any audience that I talk to, I tell them I'm speaking from a long experience, more than any of you. It is great to look forward to that heavenly reward. We go on. Meditation. Meditation 47. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Notice what I've done to cover the whole matter in 90 meditations. I sometimes telescope into one day, even one meditation, more than one revealed truth. So first, what are we praying for? We are praying for sustenance. Now the first sustenance that we are praying for, you might say chronologically, is sustenance for our body. But theologically, our main petition is praying for spiritual nourishment. And what is our principal spiritual nourishment? It is Christ Himself. And this is where some of you at the class we're having in Ann Arbor, I cannot tell you how widespread is the heresy of denying the real presence is becoming in once Catholic circles. See, now the Messenger Press openly denying the real presence. Openly. And most pathetic, and an imprimatur from a bishop. And if they vote asked from the Franciscan Provincial, somebody had better still know what the Catholic Church teaches, right? Somebody better know. And we tell you, and we need to pay the price. That's why we're here. Not just another class, believe me, oh no. Millions who have had the Catholic faith, and this is in the 20th century, have given it up. And then, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You'll notice those are two petitions for this one meditation. Let's backtrack for a moment. Let's recite the Lord's Prayer together until I tell you to stop. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Stop. So the first three petitions are petitions, you might say, in the divine interest, petitions for God. The last four are petitions for ourselves. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying that the interests of God might be met. Then, with the fourth petition, as we come down to earth, give us, not the us, this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And now, lead us not into temptation. Are we praying to be delivered from temptation? No. To live on earth is to be tempted. But let's be clear. The essence of temptation is to be tried. In other words, the verb that goes along with the noun trial is to try, to be tried. And the passive voice, to be tried. By whom? By God. So when we then pray not to be led to temptation, we are not asked to be delivered from trial. No. There are especially two meanings. We are praying they might have the prudence and the wisdom not to unnecessarily expose ourselves to temptations which God would not want us to be exposed to. In other words, there's such a thing as tempting God. And there are two ways of tempting God. One way is to expect God to give you what you need without prayer. Now, to pray is to tempt God. Another way of tempting God is to expose oneself to temptations for which I am not prepared. Now, there are some temptations that only a very rare person can overcome. Other temptations that more people can overcome. So I'm praying that I might have the wisdom not to unnecessarily expose myself to temptations that are beyond my strength. And God knows my strength. And secondly, we pray we might be not led into temptation such as we will not benefit from. This is most important. God tries us in order to bless us. And again, given this awful English language, which I keep telling every audience that I talk to, is not a Catholic language. In other words, we are praying that we not be led into temptation which will not be spiritually beneficial to us. God allows us to be tempted. Why? That we might become more generous, more humble, more patient, love Him more. Love, remember, is proved by pain. And the only real test of love is pain. And remember the prepositions. If I really love someone, I want to suffer like the person that I love. I want to suffer for the person that I love. I want to suffer with the person. And hardest of all, I'm willing to suffer from the person whom I love. Can people we love cause us pain? You husbands, Bill, would you agree? I asked Mary, and I think she'd agree too. But that's love. And not what the world is telling us it is. But deliver us from evil. I keep coming back because I know how easy it is for human nature to forget. Remember that phrase? The capacity of the human mind to forget is... Remember, there are two kinds of evil. And we're praying in a closing petition of the Lord's Prayer for deliverance from both kinds of evil. There is mobile evil And there is physical evil, was another one word for moral evil. Sin was another word for physical evil, one word, pain. We have to be delivered from sin and pain. How do we ask to be delivered from sin? Absolutely. We ask to grow in sinlessness, to become less and less sinful, to sin, pause, less. As I keep telling people, one of the most laudable ambitions we should have is to die sinless. Now that we are praying to be delivered from sin, absolutely. But then we also pray to be delivered from physical evil or pain. But then, conditionally, we ask to be delivered from the evil of pain. Conditioned on what? Conditioned on God's foreknowledge that the pain would not help us morally, spiritually. Is pain good for the spirit? Sure it is. Is pain helpful for the soul? Sure it is. Is it possible to experience either more pain than we can take, or pain that would not be spiritually profitable? Sure. But now volumes, have been written on just this closing meditation, or better, closing petition of the Lord's Prayer. We go on. You know what I've done? I've added maxims of the saints. Now, towards the end of the exercises, sometimes I find from the saints, in other words, began to run out of maxims. So sometimes I have to search 1 hour to find one good maxim that would fit the meditation. But I may have to, when the thing is published, I may have to pull some of the maxims from one part and put them elsewhere, because some meditation of a lot of maxims. But let me tell you this. And what I'm doing, of course, is revealing, obviously, myself. I cannot recommend anything more urgently for your reading. Always after the Bible, first, Sacred Scripture. I cannot recommend anything more to you than to read the writings of the saints. Read the writings of the saints. They'll do wonders for you. Anyway, I'm talking about the maxims. Now, had a few of these over the years I've memorized. Not just memorized mentally, but memorized volitionally, part of my life. In other words, that's why the church, under divine guidance, canonizes saints. Two reasons. Infallibly, once the Pope canonizes a saint, we know two things infallibly. First, that that person is in heaven in glory. Secondly, you're infallibly sure that person's life is imitable. And by imitating that saint, we then can become more and more like him or her. And we need that. To identify with certain people who have been canonized, either because of their state of life or the trials and sufferings they've had or whatever. In any case, the maxims are part of the exercises. Now, the 17th day, the public ministry of Jesus. Now this again, notice, is part one. There will be three meditations for this part one. First is 49, Christ calms the storm. I think I've shared with you what the poet Coventry Patmore once wrote, he called it, the highest function of the visible world is to provide analogies for understanding the mysteries of faith. The highest function of the visible world is to provide analogies for understanding the mysteries of faith. Christ called himself the life. You'll know what life is, so that we get some understanding